Let's just read our text and we'll get going. We're just going to read five verses, the last five verses of Joel chapter 2. That is where we're going to anchor ourselves this evening. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. As we've been working our way through the book of Joel, we've spent a lot of time now focusing in upon the day of the Lord. And that's because the book of Joel, like no other book in the Bible, really highlights and hones in upon this future day of judgment and restoration for Israel. We've already seen this playing out in Joel's prophecy. He focuses in upon a locust plague that has ravaged the land, which should already be speaking to Israel that they're inheriting curses and not blessings, that they're living in disobedience. And then he uses that judgment, this plague of locusts that ravaged the land, just four waves of locusts destroying things, and it gets worse and worse, to point to an army invasion that's going to ravage them, and it's going to be a mess, and all of this stuff is bringing judgment upon Israel for disobeying the Lord, not giving heed to his word, not surrendering to his will. And he raises up a nation more evil and wicked than they to bring destruction upon them. And all of this is designed to not only judge Israel, but God in his grace and mercy is working to bring them to repentance. So in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy, and he's working to bring Israel to repentance. And we've already read in Joel 2 how there'll come a time if they repent, then everything that's been ravaged would be restored, and they'd be renewed in the promised land. The blessings that God promised to give them would come. And he talks about a future day where Israel will be secured in all of this permanently and forever. And now we've come to a spot where he's talking about the spiritual renewal that he has promised. And the day of the Lord, it's just a mega theme throughout the pages of scriptures. And out of the 19 times that the day of the Lord is mentioned here in the Old Testament, five of them are mentioned in the book of Joel alone, which is only three chapters long. So the book of Joel really is the book that's all about the day of the Lord. And you should also know that while the English Bible divides this book into three chapters, the Hebrew Bible actually divides Joel into four chapters. And the section of Joel that we're focusing in upon tonight, verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2, this five-verse section comprises Joel chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible, and our chapter 3 in the English Bible is Joel chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. The chapter division within the Hebrew Bible is set up that way in an attempt to really highlight the drastic spiritual renewal that Israel will ultimately experience with the outpouring of God's Spirit. When they turn to him, when they look to the Lord for their salvation and what he's done, on the day that Israel humbles themselves and repents in light of the supernatural judgment that God has poured out for their sins. He's pouring out his judgment to deal with their sin so that they might repent and be brought to a place of spiritual renewal. Additionally, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he connects this passage that we're looking at tonight, he connects it to this promise of spiritual renewal that comes about through God uniquely pouring out his judgment to bring Israel to repentance. He links this aspect of the day of the Lord as something that is fulfilled in Jesus, and that we see results of it happening, this spiritual renewal that God promised happening on Pentecost. And so this promise that's extended to Israel in light of the redemption that he's brought, we see being accomplished in Jesus on the cross through his death and through his resurrection. And when people turn to him, the spiritual renewal that was promised in Joel is actually at work in their midst. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, we'll pick up. And this is after, you know, the disciples were gathered there in the upper room. They're praying and waiting. And then when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there came the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the Spirit came in, and there rested upon them as tongues of fire, and they began to speak. God supernaturally empowered them to speak in tongues, and others heard them in their own native language, and they're like, what in the world's going on? You know? And as we've studied about Pentecost in the past, it happens, it just so happens that Pentecost lands upon the same day that Israel entered into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai, where God descends upon the mountain in fire and lightning. He speaks. That language from God himself is uttered from the mountain as he speaks the Ten Commandments. All the people hear the Lord and they're like, no way. We can't stand in God's presence. You know, if God keeps speaking this way, we're going to die. So Moses, you go up for us. And now the day of Pentecost comes and there's the announcement of the new covenant. And God's people aren't freaked out and afraid like they're going to die, because Christ has taken care of that and they have full access to the Lord. And when all this happens, some people are like, start mocking. They're like, they're drunk and out of their mind. But Peter, he stands up and he answers them. And that's where we pick up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He ties it back to what we've been reading. And look it, he quotes right here in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So part of the day of the Lord is fulfilled in Christ. Part of God's unique means of pouring out judgment and bringing about spiritual renewal that he has promised is fulfilled specifically in Jesus Christ. We know that the day of the Lord, as we've been examining it, working our way through the Old Testament, where it's been mentioned, the prophets have spoken of a near fulfillment for a day of the Lord, whether that's dealing with like Egypt coming to judge Israel or Babylon coming in to judge Israel. And then he speaks of these events, the prophets will speak of these events as the day of the Lord. But then they telescope out beyond just that near fulfillment to something grander and further out that is going to shore up Israel forever in God's peace, where they'll be spiritually renewed before his presence in the promised land. And so it telescopes even further on out to a grand and ultimate day of the Lord, where God will pour out his judgment to bring Israel to repentance so that they can be renewed before him. That's precisely what he did with the Babylonian captivity, right? There's Isaiah's prophesying, and there's a near fulfillment with the Babylonian captivity being spoken of as the day of the Lord. And he raises up this wicked nation to judge them, and judging them for their sin, their rebellion, their unwillingness to turn to the Lord. But uniquely, as God is pouring out his judgment and brings them to captivity, he's using it as a means to discipline them and bring them back to himself so that they can repent, and then they're going to return to the land. So that's the near fulfillment, but then it extends out just further, further and further. And let's just, so you can see both the near and the far off fulfillment, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 13. And we'll read chapter 13, just kind of work our way through that chapter, touch on a little spot in chapter 14 so that you can pick up on this concept that we've been reading about. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle, and they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And we talk about the day of the Lord as a means when God's going to establish his righteous rule and bring Israel to peace. And a lot of times when Israel would conceive of the day of the Lord, they thought, oh, it's a good thing for us always. And we read a couple weeks back about how Amos warns, like, woe to you who look forward to the day of the Lord, because it comes as a day of judgment, not just on the Gentile nations, but also upon Israel. It's going to come as suddenly as a day of destruction from the Almighty, but it has a purpose to bring them to repentance and renewal. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Here he's speaking of what the Babylonians are going to do, but then the day of the Lord, it goes further on out. And then it begins describing things that we see showing up in the book of Revelation. There's this grander, more ultimate day of the Lord that's going to come. He says also in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal one more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, when I shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger, and it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as the sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people. Everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravaged, Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. So even we see even with the Babylonians coming, how horrific it's going to be when they come against Israel. And then God says, I'm going to raise up the Medes to come and destroy the Babylonians. I'm going to punish the nation I raised up to punish you. I'm going to eventually punish them. I'll pour out judgment upon them as well. But we see this telescoping happening between a near fulfillment and a far off fulfillment. And he says, I will stir the Medes up against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare their children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I actually think this is still a far-off promise of God. When Babylon was overthrown by the Medes, it was not destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is something that is still yet future that we see talked about in the book of Revelation. And it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels. The jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. And then as you turn to the next chapter, chapter 14, it speaks about the mercy, the grace, and the goodness that God will have upon Israel, even in light of this day of the Lord. He says in verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. Even though judgment has to come, he's still going to work with Israel. He's still going to move in a massive way and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for their servants and maids in the land of the Lord, and they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. He's going to accomplish something marvelous for Israel. We've been reading about this through the prophet Joel and this marvelous thing that the Lord's going to do when he establishes them in the land permanently comes when they repent, when they turn, when they yield to the Lord and what he's done. I'm pointing all of this out because even though the day of the Lord is still a future event, that finds its culmination really in the tribulation and Christ's eternal reign of righteousness via the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, this time of intense supernatural judgment that God will use to bring about Israel's ultimate repentance and spiritual renewal is clearly rooted in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It's actually rooted there as well. And there's just no getting around it because Peter takes Joel and he says, do you see what's happening? What you see happening is a direct result of what the prophet Joel said would happen. People are being renewed. God's Spirit is being poured out. Israel's spiritual renewal, just as anyone's spiritual renewal, is ultimately rooted and grounded in the finished work of Jesus the Messiah. It's rooted in what he's done. And he is the one who opens up times of spiritual refreshment. Because he's the one in whom God has severely poured out his wrath, the fury of his judgment in a unique way, upon him to deal with our sins once for all, so that when people do repent, when people do humble themselves, when they do turn to him, real refreshment can come their way. Real spiritual refreshment comes from Jesus. This is what Joel and the other prophets were speaking of, and this is what Peter's telling the crowd on this day of Pentecost. Jesus' death and resurrection has ushered in, it has inaugurated the age of Messiah. Now that has not been culminated. That has not been consummated fully upon earth. There is an already and a not yet aspect to Jesus's rule and reign. He is already here and he is in his midst. His kingdom is in our midst, but it is not yet consummated fully upon the earth. There is a day when Jesus's kingdom will be fully consummated upon the earth, when Israel turns in repentance to him and they are renewed in his presence and evil is cast out and there is a righteous reign of Christ that is lifted up and exalted as he sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will never be overthrown from that rule or from that reign. That is going to be consummated one day. That is something the scriptures have promised long ago, and we're still waiting for that to come to pass. But in some senses, the kingdom of God is here in our midst. And God has poured out his unique judgment upon his son. And because God has done this, since he has poured out his unique judgment upon his son, for Israel and the entire world, all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. And they are the ones who experience this unique spiritual renewal and time of refreshment that God has promised long ago. Now, the crazy thing is, this spiritual renewal and refreshment that has been established in Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah, clearly he comes in the fullness of the book. He is the Messiah. The crazy thing is, it actually opened up a way for Gentiles to be grafted into this wonderful promise of salvation that would come through Israel's Messiah and what he's done. This does not mean that Gentiles in Christ replace God's plan for Israel. It doesn't mean that. It's bonus. We get to be grafted into the saving work of what the Messiah has done, but that does not mean that the church replaces God's plan and promises for ethnic national Israel. But Gentiles who are in Christ do get to experience the spiritual renewal and the salvation that God has promised to establish through Israel and their Messiah. We get to partake in that. That's a really cool thing. This is established. Why? Because of the unique judgment that God has poured out upon sin through his Son. And when God begins to pour out his unique judgment upon sin, even during the tribulation, all of those judgments that begin to come, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, all of these things, it's chastening them to one place, and that is the cross, where God's wrath has rightly been poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. The church, which is Jews and Gentiles being grafted into one saving body of Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christ. That's all Christ means. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. He's Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. So we are grafted into, we say, the body of Christ, or grafted into the body of Messiah, the saving work of Israel's Messiah. This was a mystery, that Gentiles would be grafted into the saving work of Israel's Messiah. This was a mystery in the Old Testament. Hints of it were there, but it's now clearly revealed in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we see Paul. A mystery does not mean it's like it's just this enigma we'll never figure out. A mystery in Scripture quite often refers to something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed and made clear in the New Testament. And so, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, that is, Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah, of the Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was always God's, that was his eternal purpose. He had always planned to do this. Yeah, he elected Israel as a nation to bring forth the Messiah, and through Israel, the kingdom's going to be ushered in when they turn to Messiah in repentance. But it was always God's eternal plan to include Gentiles, right? What did he tell Abraham when he called him out and chose Abraham? Was it to the exclusion of all the other nations? It was not. It was so that he could be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This mystery is glorious good news, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, as it says there in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord, that actually includes room for the Gentiles to be saved too. All, everyone. That does not diminish God's national promises that he made specifically for Israel. It's just that Israel is not going to be able to experience any of those national promises until she comes to a place of repentance and faith on a national level. To whom? In the Lord, their Creator, Jesus, the Messiah, who died for them, who God poured out his judgment upon uniquely for them and for the whole world, so that when they repent and turn to him, then guess what? You know, all of the blessings there in Deuteronomy 28, when we've reviewed those, the curse, like if you disobey, here's all the cursings for you. The land will be ravaged. Your crops are going to fail. You'll be kicked out of the land. But if you obey, you'll be secure in the land. Your crops will flourish. You'll have peace and rest on all sides. Well, look at, even on Israel's best day, they're not able to be perfectly obedient, but you want to know who is? Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and in Christ is the only place that Israel will be secure. That's the only place Israel will be secure, is in her Messiah, and repenting and turning to him. And if Israel would have turned, if they would have, I mean, they rejected the Messiah. And that's opened up this age that we're living in. But God's not done with Israel yet. He's still going to work to bring Israel to this place where they can be renewed before him. And God's going to have to pour out unique judgments upon the world and even upon those nations surrounding Israel that cause her problems and all this stuff. Judgment will be poured out upon them. But God will be working in a unique fashion to bring Israel to the end of herself so that she will call upon their Messiah. And when Israel finally surrenders to Jesus, this is what brings the ultimate fulfillment and consummation to the day of the Lord as spelled out in Revelation. This is what brings it to that close. We see God working, pouring out judgment, judgment, judgment. But we begin to see, even in the midst of all the judgments of Revelation, Jews getting saved. We read of 144,000 Jews saved and sealed in a unique way to go out and proclaim the gospel. And then when the Antichrist shows his true hand that, I'm not really the Messiah you were hoping for, and he sets himself up in the temple on the throne of God as if he was God, demanding to be worshipped like he was God. Well, Jesus says, when you see that, that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see that, head for the hills, because the persecution is going to happen like never before. And God will even begin to work as that persecution's happening to bring Israel to a place like, we missed it. Israel, what were we thinking? It was Jesus the whole time. Now, some people object to God still seeking to uphold his national promises to Israel because they say, well, the church has replaced Israel. You know, they've just been spiritually fulfilled in the church, but that's not true. And typically what will happen is they'll lean into some passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, to try to support this. You know, they say, well, there's no longer Jews and Greeks. We're just all one in Christ. And so they'll say, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized in Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. See, there is no Jew. There is no Greek. You know, we're just all one in Christ. And so where are you making a big deal about national promises for Israel? It goes on to say, it says, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You need to understand that when we're talking about being one in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. The distinctions that he's talking about are the barrier distinctions that were erected at the tabernacle and the temple. There was the court for women. There was the court for the Gentiles. And there was a court where only men could go in. And then there's a place where priests, only Jewish males, could go even further and get into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But now that Christ has come, all of those barrier distinctions of drawing near to God's presence in the Holy of Holies, all of those have been obliterated, and we're all one in Christ. We all have the equal access to the Lord. It's not saying, Galatians chapter 3 does not mean that he's obliterated national ethnic identities of people, that somehow is done away with in Christ. Just as being in Christ does not obliterate gender roles either. It's not like, well, there's neither male nor female, so I guess if you're a Christian, that means you got to be non-binary, right? That is ludicrous to read that into the text. There are still gender roles in the church. There's still gender roles in the family. They're not obliterated and done away with just because we've come to Christ. Neither is one's national or ethnic identity obliterated because they come to Christ. What is obliterated are those barrier distinctions that were at the temple and the tabernacle. Because in Christ, we're all one. Look, I got the same access that the high priest used to have because of what Jesus has done. So praise the Lord for that. And guess what? When we are resurrected, if you're a dude, you will be resurrected as a dude, as a male, in your male body. A resurrected body that's free from the curse, free from corruption, free from decay, as God intended. If you are a female, you will be resurrected as a female. You will have your female body. And whatever nationality he has sovereignly made you to be, You're not going to lose that distinction. Those national ethnic identities and roles, like, they're not done away with. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. Speaking of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 22. He's speaking of the new Jerusalem, and it says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Everyone's going to have same access. So awesome. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Look at this, verse 24. We're talking about the eternal state here. The new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So just because we're grafted into Christ and we're one in Christ and there's neither male nor female, we ought not to think, oh, well, that means, you know, there's no national purpose or plan that, you know, God just got rid of that plan and those promises for Israel. No, they're still there. And we still even see those identities being held up even when it comes to the eternal state. So I have no reason to somehow conclude as I'm reading through the scriptures to go, well, God just jettisoned his plans and his promises for Israel. It's just that they come to fruition in Christ when Israel turns to Christ. So God's not done with Israel yet, even though Israel has, by and large, rejected the Messiah for now. Even though they've rejected the very one whom God sovereignly and uniquely poured out his judgment upon so that Israel and all the world could be called to repentance and enjoy his mercies and grace and come to experience God's spiritual renewal and forgiveness that's offered in Messiah, which is in Christ, even though they've rejected that for now, God is going to work to bring Israel to a place of surrender. He's not done with them. And Paul's made this clear too. I mean, that's why he spent three whole chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to show that God's not done with Israel. Yeah, I know. God used Israel in their rebellion to crucify the Messiah, and he's handed them over. Yes, he's judicially hardened them, but that doesn't mean God's done with them. Paul leans into that. In fact, he even points to himself as an example. He's like, if God was done with Israel, why am I saved? I'm saved. I'm a Jew. And there's a little remnant of Jews that are responding. I know a lot of them aren't. But guess what? They can be, those natural branches can be grafted back in. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's talking about Israel. National Israel. The Jews. That they should fall, that God would just be done with them altogether. He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You're like, wow, man, if their disobedience and failure, God did something spectacular, and it opened up means for Gentiles. What's it going to be like when Israel turns to their Messiah? In obedience. It's going to be amazing. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Kingdom age, baby. When Israel turns to Jesus as their Messiah, Their acceptance is going to usher in something magnificent. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, of the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Jesus is their Messiah. He's a Jewish Messiah. He can graft them in. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This is a mystery. Gentiles are grafted in to this same messianic promise. They're grafted in, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God is not done with Israel yet. He's not. And the prophet Joel is making this emphatically clear. Paul has made it emphatically clear in Romans. Revelation makes it clear. He's not done with Israel. And Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, is whom God's people need to be proclaiming. He is the one we need to be lifting up. He is the one that we need to proclaim, so that Jews and Gentiles alike might have opportunity to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. We need to be lifting him up so that others might turn to the Lord and experience the spiritual renewal and promise of the Spirit that he promised so long ago. It's open to Jews and Gentiles alike if you would but humble yourself and turn to the Lord. And this is why Peter continued to preach to the Jewish crowd on that day, on that faithful Pentecost morning. He continued to preach. He continued to proclaim to them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Right? He ends his quote there from Joel, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," look at this, now he's quoting other Old Testament passages. Let me tell you why he couldn't stay in the grave. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today." He's like, you see, it's pretty clear. What David said didn't pertain to David. It pertained to the messianic offspring that would come through the line of David, which is Jesus. Right? Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What an open door. There's some preaching. You guys crucified him. You guys crucified the Messiah. They're cut to the quick and they're like, oh man, we messed up. What should we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's a remnant of Jews that responded that day. They turned, they gave their life to the Lord, they were renewed, baptized that day. There is a future day coming for Israel. Through the tribulation, through judgments being poured out, through the proclaiming of the gospel through 144,000 Jews that are sealed, they'll begin to hear and they go, oh man, we've rejected our Messiah. What should we do? They'll hear the same line. You repent, you turn to the Lord, and renewal will come your way. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Praise the Lord. Now listen, if you're here tonight and you have not responded to the unique judgment of God that has been poured out upon his Son there on the cross for your sin, so that you might experience his salvation and genuine spiritual renewal, then let today be the day that you repent and you call upon the name of the Lord. You call upon him, and times of refreshment will come your way. You can be renewed spiritually. Even though the full consummation of God's kingdom hasn't come, the security deposit, as it were, has already shown up in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross and through his resurrection, so that anyone who turns to him can be renewed spiritually, can be secured in his presence. So if that's you, I'd encourage you to turn to him. And all you got to do is just call upon the Lord by faith. And he'll rescue you. You pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we even read about the glorious ways in which the day of the Lord really finds even fulfillment in what Christ has done on the cross, and we're still looking for the day in which Israel is going to be brought to the end of herself and they'll call upon the Lord, they'll call upon Jesus as their Messiah, and when that happens on a national level, then look out, world. A kingdom age that we have could not even conceive of will be consummated upon this earth. And we look forward to that, Lord. So, Lord, be working even now. God, in the midst of this perverse and wicked generation, to bring many men and women to repentance. We pray that you would do that in Albuquerque, do it in our neighborhood specifically. Lord, we pray that you would use us as your people to proclaim your good news to those that are around us. And Lord, be at work in Israel, even through the midst of this war, to bring Israel to the end of herself, and that they would call upon Jesus, their Messiah, and experience salvation as you intend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.